Yeah, there we go. Let's go ahead and get started. I'll ask you to find your seat. We have a lot to cover today. So let's go to the Word of God at this time. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 today. Ephesians 5, and we're going to start reading in verse 18, and we'll be reading through verse 21. Ephesians 5, and then we're going to be reading once again in verse 18. We're going to read through 21. We're continuing in our series on the family that we've been in. I think this is the fourth Sunday. And to this point, we've looked at three different subjects, two of them taught by Pastor Good, and then last week Daniel spoke to us. And what we've looked at so far, I just want to give you a brief review of that, is we looked at God's creation of the family as the foundation of society, week one. And we looked at the fact that God created the family, well, really even before man fell, that his intention was is that man would live in a family unit. We saw that God created man and woman. He created two distinct individuals with different characteristics, one male and one female, that he created them in his image. And that actually is going to become important in just a moment here. And that he also created marriage then in Genesis chapter 2. So we see where that he actually established the institution of marriage and defined what it would be, that it would be one man and one woman, that a woman would leave, the man would leave his father and mother, and that he would go and join to his wife, and they would go and become this new home and one flesh. And then that he created families, we saw in Genesis chapter 5, where the institution, we actually really see it in Genesis 4. But then you see the ongoing progression of families as families grew, family units, the procreation that was established within marriage. We then looked at the second week at God's revelation of himself in the family. And once again, man was created in God's image, male and female. And then he reveals himself, not only in creation, but also in who he is. So we have God as the Father, known as the Father. We have a distinct characteristic known as the Father, a distinct person. We have Christ revealed as both the Son and the Bridegroom. Once again, family references or metaphors of family. We have the people of God declared his children. So where are the children of God? And then finally, we have the church as the bride. And so we see that God reveals his own person in marriage. This is why, by the way, that any adulteration or any way that we change marriage or change the way it works is always really an attack on God himself, upon the Godhead, upon the Trinity. If we say that, well, a woman should lead the home, then what we're saying is that Christ should, in effect, rebel against the Father and not do the will of the Father and establish his own will. Did he ever do that? No, he never did that. So you're literally turning the Trinity on its head. You're turning it upside down. If you say that marriage is not a male-led, a husband-father-led home with a wife and children who submit and each having their roles. And we'll look at that over the next few weeks. So I just want to be clear that when you actually turn that upside down, or you say, well, it's not one male and one female, it's something else, it's two males or two females or anything else you might make of it, it also then breaks down this picture of the bride and the bridegroom in the church in Christ. It breaks down the entire idea of really who God is. And it's an attack on really God's character and his person as revealed in Scripture. We know that all sins against God, but I want to make particular note that because of the nature of marriage being something that represents God, it's really an attack on himself. And then finally, we looked last week at God's example of order for the family, that you have all of them being equal, and we're going to look at that more today, all of them being equal before God, but at the same time having different roles, different responsibilities. And so we have submission and headship in the Trinity, and this is what Daniel spoke on last week, that they're one in essence, but they're different in persons. So we have one family. In fact, normally what happens is in families, you start calling them by names. First of all, they generally, although our society today, once again, in an attack really on the family and an attack on God, we now have, names that are not the same last name, as if they're not the same unit of some sort, as if I'm going to retain my identity, you retain your identity, and we won't actually become one flesh. But normally what happens is we start calling them by their names as if they're one unit. So we say something like Daniel and Hannah, or we say Scott and Mona, or Dave and Susie. It just becomes like that. We just always refer to them as if they're one person, really, in many respects, and because they really are. And so I just want to say they're one in essence, but different in person. They are different people, without a doubt. That's part of the struggle of marriage in some respects, but they're different people. There's one in purpose, but they're different roles. So they're not the same role. We don't expect them to be doing the same things. If you said they had a job description, they wouldn't be the same. And then they're one in honor. They have the same honor, the same equality before God, but they are different in submission. They're different in how they submit to one another. And so that's what we looked at last week. And today we're coming to the fourth lesson in the series, which is the foundation of a godly family. And we're going to look today at Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. We're looking at the foundation of a godly family. And it's important to note that this is a text that comes right before you get into really a really clearly defined understanding of the roles within marriage. So we want to understand this text in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, because next week the first verse we're going to read is, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now we're going to want to understand what the context of that is, and so I want to give you that context today, and then Chris will teach, I think, the next 4 weeks on this section right here from Ephesians 5 through into chapter 6. So that's kind of what we're looking at. So let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless us. Ephesians 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for this text and for your word and its revelation and its practicality in all aspects of our life. We're thankful that you don't leave us without your guidance regarding our relationships within the family, our relationships with one another. And in all of these matters, Father, we pray that we might reflect truly who you are. We know that these things were instituted to share more about your person, about who you are as three individuals, as having different roles, as having an overall united purpose. And we pray, Father, that we might understand that better even today as we look at it. Might we understand, Father, the very foundation of the family is your work within us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to give you a little bit of context of these verses as we head into it over the next 5 weeks, this week and then the next four. First of all, we have this Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a church in Ephesus. And he writes various things. I'm actually going to pick up, if you divided the book up, you'd say chapter 1 through 3 is all the theology of things. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 are theological teaching. Chapter 4 becomes very practical. And he keeps using one word over and over again, a verb, to describe the Christian life. Do you know what that verb is? Anybody know what that verb is? Walk. You got it. Walk. The word walk. And he keeps using the word walk. Walk in this, walk in this, walk in that. That's practical. He's applying the theology. Once again, I want to note, and I think we talk about it a lot here, it's important to have the truth down first before we start talking about what we're supposed to do. Otherwise, you really don't know what to do. So Paul, when he writes letters like Romans and Ephesians, and they're very different letters, by the way, but when he writes these two letters, he first starts off with theological teaching and tells you the truth. Then he tells you what to do with it. And that's the way really all churches and all teaching should operate. Let's get the truth first, and the rest of it's going to work itself out. So he does this. Now in chapter 5, I want to give you the context of that. In verses 1 through 7, he talks about walking in love. So if you read chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." And so that's for the first 7 verses, he's going to talk about walking in love and what that looks like. In verse 8, he's going to change gears a little bit, and he's going to say, "Walk in light." So verse 8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we're supposed to walk in the light is what we're supposed to do. Walk in the truth. Walk in the revelation of who God is. In verses 15 through 17, the text immediately preceding our verses this morning, he says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." So what are we supposed to walk in there? Wisdom. Walk in wisdom. So we are to walk in wisdom then at that point. And then verses 18 through 21, we're going to talk about living a life faithfully filled with God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to talk about in 18 through 21. And then Chris is going to pick up next week in verse 22 and talk about God's standards for roles in the church related to families. I shouldn't say roles in the church, just roles related to families. That's really what we're talking about there. Okay, so let's talk about context then. I want to give you the context because we just read a few verses and it doesn't say anything about families. The verses we just read, 18 through 21, doesn't say, now listen, you and the family be filled with the Spirit, or you and the family be thankful. It doesn't say that, but yet this is the context of our teaching. It's looking at the family, and we're heading into that here, and it's not disassociated. It's connected. And this text leads up to the general, what we just now read, everything we just now talked about, leads up to Paul's general counsel about submission in 5:21. Submit yourself one to another. That's really what we're supposed to do. That's the general counsel that he gives. This last verse is going to introduce us to the next section, because the last thing he says in 21 is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, or submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Then what does he say in verse 22? What does he say then? Wives, be subject to your husbands. All right? So he says, listen, everybody needs to be subject to one another, quite frankly. Everybody needs to put other people first. That's the general statement for all of us to live by. But then he goes into specific teaching about wives and husbands and children. So I just want to make a point that we're not disconnected when we read these verses from what's coming next in any way, shape, or form. And here Paul is going to state unequivocally, he's going to state without any, I think, lack of clarity, it's going to be very clear, that every Spirit-filled Christian is to be a humble, submissive Christian. Every one of them. If you saw a Christian that was proud and arrogant, would you say that they were living Christ-like? No, because he wasn't proud and arrogant. We just read verses last week from the pulpit that talked about this. That's not the way he was. You know, he was the one that was when the apostles, as we just studied recently in Matthew, when the apostles were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom, what was he doing? Washing feet. All right? That's the point. We're supposed to follow Christ in this example, and Christ submitted. Therefore, we should also most certainly submit. So this is foundational to all the relationship in this section. No believer is inherently superior to any other believer. So when we say a father is the head of the home, we're not saying a father is superior to the others in the home. We're not saying he's a better believer in any way, shape, or form. In fact, he may not be. And by the same token, we're not saying that parents are better believers or some superior person in their faith to children in the home, because they're not. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that believers are created equal in every way. So do you get the context of things, first of all? Do you get that? That's why we're heading into this section. Now let's look and see what it says. Verse 18. The first, he gives us a negative command and a positive command in verse 18. What's the negative command he gives us first and foremost? Don't be drunk with wine. All right, don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. That's wastefulness is what he says. Don't be drunk with wine. Now, many commentators might make this, by the way, kind of included in the previous section on walking in wisdom. Would that be true? Is a person who walk in wisdom, would they not be drunk with wine? Would they be sober individuals? Yeah, they would be. So we would say that that's true. We often say of drunks that they're acting like a fool. They're walking around. They can't stand up. They can't talk, they can't think, they say weird things, you know, whatever it is, they lack wisdom. We're not talking here about just merely drinking wine, are we? Is it wrong to drink wine? Is it sinful to drink wine? No, there's no sin in drinking wine. I can tell you I enjoy wine. I carry an app on my phone to keep track of the different wines I taste, because I enjoy the fact that God gives so many different tastes out of what seems like the same thing on this earth. I find that very interesting, just like I find a good meal with different combinations of salt and caramel interesting, okay? I find that interesting. But what we're talking about here is being drunk. Drinking by itself is not a mark, or certainly not a measure of spirituality. In other words, you don't say, well, I'm better than you because I don't drink. That has nothing to do with anything. But being drunk, that has something to do with something, and that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about drunkenness. And so he says, don't be drunk with wine. We could say today, sometimes people, by the way, I think it's funny, they think there's something inherently wrong with some, you know, a Bailey's cream, but wine's okay. But beer is not good because that's a lower form or something like that. That has nothing to do with anything once again either. The issue is you could say don't be drunk with Bailey's Irish Cream or don't be drunk with wine or don't be drunk with beer or don't be drunk with pot or don't be drunk with half a dozen other things. The point is by the way, we shouldn't be doing things that are illegal. And we should also acknowledge the fact that all things are permissible for us, right, as Christians. But are all things good for us? No, they're not. And so we have to use wisdom, and we also have to consider Christian liberty. That there's some things we might be allowed to do that we would say, I'm not going to do it because it's an offense to this person over here. So if you're offended by my use of wine, then I shouldn't be doing that in front of you because that may cause you to stumble. And we have to understand those things. But what we're talking about here today is being drunk. I just want to be clear about that. Now, is there ever a time in the Bible when drunkenness was good? Didn't we just study recently a couple of texts that in the last year, couple of years, year or so, where drunkenness didn't work out so well? What did we study just recently? Lot. Yeah, Lot got drunk. That didn't work out. How did it work out for Noah? Didn't work out that well either there. It really doesn't work, okay? It just doesn't work. Never in the scriptures does it say, listen, drunkenness is a good thing. It doesn't say that at all. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being drunk. And we should particularly note that in reference here in Ephesians, I want to make this point clear, that this is also related, I believe, to pagan practices of worship that would have been in that city. What would their worship of Diana be like? What would their worship of pagan gods be like? Oftentimes involving drunkenness and sexual proclivity and all sorts of things like that. Just complete wantonness, or as he says here, dissipation, wastefulness, okay? And so it would be, we're talking not just simply about a moral issue like drinking versus not drinking. We're also talking about who are you worshiping? Because the worship of Diana and false gods, does anybody know who Bacchus was? You know, god of wine. These false gods, their worship related to them was drunkenness. It was reviling. It was dissipation is what it was. We're talking here about something other than that. Clearly something other than that. He says, don't do it, is what he says. But we're talking about more than just a moral contrast. It's really also a theological one. And I would say this, it's even related to the fact that in the next couple of verses, we're talking about really forms of worship, hymns and songs and things like that. So we're talking about the idea of who do you worship in this way. So that's what we're saying. There's this command not to drink or not to be drunk with wine, I should say. Not the first one, but the second one. Not to be drunk with wine. Now, this also goes beyond just wine or alcohol when we consider that there's an opposite command, a positive command, and what's that? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what he says. So it's really two alternatives. It's either you're either filled with the Spirit or you're filled with something else. Is what he's saying. You're either going to be filled with the Spirit or you'll be filled with something else. That's the general assignment or thing you might think of here. And while I'm certain that Paul meant wine here, what else might you insert today? What's that? Shopping? Very good. Entertainment? I love the Cavs. I don't know if I love the Cavs. They're like third on my list of Cleveland sports teams. But look at how many people showed up for a parade this week, climbing up on buildings and half a dozen other things. You know, sports has become the new opiate of the masses at this point. People love sports. I mean, there's how many different versions of ESPN on. It's constant. Listen, I like sports. I've kind of gotten bored with them a little more as I get older, but I like sports. But the point is there's a whole bunch of things that you could say don't be drunk with. And then you're going to fill in whatever your blank fills in, by the way, because yours and mine may not be the same. Yours might be shopping. Yours might be TV. Yours might be wine. Yours might be who knows what. But the point is that if you're not filled with the Spirit, you'll be filled with something else. You'll know it by how you spend your time, where you spend your money, what gets you excited when you start talking about it, you know, how you think about it, how often you think about it, what you're dreaming about. All those things will say, this, I'm filled with this over here. Or you're filled with the Spirit. I'm not saying, by the way, you don't enjoy those things. I'm simply saying what you're filled with When people know you, they know what you get excited about. They know what you start talking about and what you really enjoy speaking about. They're going to know that. What is that thing for you? That's really what you're filled with. So really, it's kind of finding something in the world that we find satisfaction in. And there's a contrast here between, do we find satisfaction in the leading of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, or do we find satisfaction in whatever it is of the world? In this case, it's wine, but I really think it honestly could be anything. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Why do people drink to drunkenness? To escape. It's a method of escape, but it is like shopping. You know, sometimes people shop because they feel bad, buying something new. Sometimes they watch TV for hours on end. They watch movies. Who knows what it is? Once again, they surf the internet for hours. Whatever it is, that's what they do. And that's what they're really, they're trying to escape something. Now, the Bible does say some things about this. Does somebody have in your paper, there's a few verses highlighted. If you have your verse highlighted, be ready with it. Does somebody have Proverbs 31, 6 and 7? Now, who's there? Somebody's being told to drink there. In fact, he said, listen, give them something. Maybe they haven't even asked for it. Just go ahead and stick it in front of them. Who's going to be getting a wine, the bottle there? The who? The perishing. Somebody there that actually is perishing. I would almost say that it's an anesthetic. It's being used as an anesthetic there. You're really talking about somebody who's coming to the end of their life is what we're talking about there. Listen, we won't tell somebody who's perishing of spiritual iniquity. Now listen, go ahead and have a bottle of wine and forget your trouble, would we? That would be opposite of everything else in Scripture. What we're talking about there is somebody who's physically perishing. Somebody who's poor, not just simply in poverty of wealth, but in poverty of health. Okay? That's what we're talking about there. But in the same passage, in verses 4 and 5, who has that? Okay, so he says there, listen, it's not for kings to be drinking, because they're going to forget what's been decreed. They're literally going to forget the commands. What is that? What's the essence of that statement? It's not for kings. Does that mean only kings can't drink? To drunkenness? Pardon me? Yeah, any leader, anybody with responsibility. Anybody with responsibility. Listen, would you want your kid's school bus driver to drink and say, well, he's not a king, so it's okay. You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd say, you have responsibilities. You can't do that. You cannot do that and then drive these children around. That doesn't make any sense. That would be wrong. That would be dangerous. The point is that if you have responsibility, does a father have responsibility? Does a mother have responsibility? We all have responsibilities. We all have responsibilities placed upon us. So there might be a time to drink. There's a lot of times not to. All right, to drink to drunkenness. Let me say that. That's the point in all this. The fact is that we're either filled with the Spirit or we're using something else as a form of escape. And the fact is none of us, fathers, mothers, and children, can escape the responsibility God places upon us. We can't do that. So the point of the first negative command is don't be drunk with fill in the blank, with wine or whatever else it is. Don't escape your responsibilities. And do not try to find some form of escape from the world that you live in. Apart from the positive command, the filling of the Spirit. So you say, well, I don't like the world I live in. I find it difficult to live in. I find I don't like my neighbors because they're sinful and play loud music at all hours of the day and do this and do that. I don't like my job because my boss curses at me all the time. I don't like walking down the street because there's women that don't dress appropriately. Or whatever you might say about the world, there's not an option to find some form of escape separate from be filled with the Spirit. You want to live in this world? Be filled with the Spirit. That's how you're going to get through it. That's your form of escape. Because now you'll realize you're actually not part of this world. You're just traveling through it. Doesn't matter what your neighborhood's like. You're just here for about 70-some-odd years to occupy that little patch of land. But you're serving God, and you're filled in the Spirit. You know where your home is ultimately. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about these two forms, really, of living in life. And that there's one that's being filled with the Spirit and one that is not. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? First of all, it's a command, right? It says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's a command. Does that mean you can be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit? It's a good question, isn't it? Can you be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit? Well, there must be something about this. What else does the Scripture say about our relationship with the Spirit that might be negative? The flesh and the Spirit definitely are at war with one another, Romans 7. Quench the Spirit. We might quench the Spirit. We might grieve the Spirit. The fact of the matter is the Spirit exists within us and independent of us. The Holy Spirit exists within us and independent of us. We have a relationship with Him just like we have a relationship with Christ, just like we have a relationship with the Father. Sometimes we don't pray. What's our relationship with the Father like? Suffering. Sometimes we don't appreciate what Christ has done for us, and we don't think about the fact that He died on the cross for our sins, and we just go on sinning as if we're going to put Him on the cross again for the same sins. What's our relationship like? It's not respectful, it's not good, it's not loving, it's not anything like it's supposed to be. That can be for a season, but it can't be forever. The same thing can be true of the Holy Spirit. The fact is, it's saying be filled with the Holy Spirit because sometimes we're not. But what does it mean? What type of phrase is the command in? Be filled with the Spirit. It's imperative, but it's also passive. It's not something we do. It's something somebody else will do. It doesn't say fill yourself up with the Spirit. It says be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's always going to fill you. Always. Until we grieve it. Until we find escape in something else other than the Word of God, the Spirit that brings us, the conviction that He brings us of sin, the enlightenment that He brings us about the Scriptures and about the revelation of who God is. When we disdain all that for something in the world, we're not being filled with the Spirit at that point. But I can promise you this, you are being filled with the Spirit all the time in the sense that He's overcoming and sanctifying you from these things. So you go out and do something you're not supposed to do as a child. Let me see a child in here speak to this issue. Any of you under the age of 18 right now? You do something wrong, what do you expect your parents to do? No, I want to hear from a child. I want to hear from an 18-year-old. You're not 18, right? I want to hear someone with recent experience. How about Todd back there? Todd, you're how old are you, Todd? 15. All right. Got a nice deep voice, 15-year-old. You do something wrong. You do something that's outside the norm of your family rules. What happens? Yeah, you get punished. You get spoken to. Somebody says something to you about it. Well, the same thing's true about our relationship with God. We're chastened. All right? We're chastened. And we're chastened by the Spirit convicting us of sin. We're chastened by God's providential actions in our life. He chastens whom He loves. So the fact of the matter is that we are being filled with the Spirit. It's an imperative. We must do it. But it's passive. Just let it happen. Don't go to these other things, and then this will happen over here. That's really what's going on here. This is why it's given in this way. So it's not just simply, and think about this. The entire second half of the letter of Ephesians, it's practical. It's walk like this, walk like this, don't do this, do this, is what the second half of Ephesians is. It wouldn't make any sense. It would just be a bunch of legalistic terms if we don't have this verse right here. Be filled with the Spirit. That's what separates. See, religion without the Spirit, it's just a bunch of legalistic do's and don'ts, isn't it? It's just I don't smoke and I don't drink, so I must be better than you. No. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. That's the issue here. And by the way, it will happen. God will be doing that. He will be filling you with the Spirit. That's what's going to happen in all this. So but the fact is the only way you can do these things properly, walk in wisdom, walk in light, walk in love, live a life in the roles of a family the way you're meant to do. After that, there's the roles of employers and employees, you might say, or slaves and slave owners. And when we think about these things, we realize that it's not possible to do these apart from being filled in the Spirit. Otherwise, we're just living legalistic things out, and who cares? It's like you checked a bunch of marks, and nobody cares. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the difference. Now, it will actually happen. I want to point this out. It will actually happen because God will make it happen. You don't have to do anything other than not do these things and live in the Spirit and not quench the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit, not let your flesh have victory over the Spirit. You don't have to do anything other than just do those things. Does somebody have 2 Corinthians 5:5? Oh, I didn't even put it on there. That's silly of me. I'm going to flip to that and read that for you. You can flip there if you like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. I skipped a whole section here of verses I wanted to drop on there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, and it says this. Now he who prepared us for the very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. It's God that gives you the Spirit. It's God that fills you. And it's a pledge of what's coming for you. You say, well, I don't know anything about heaven on earth. You do if you have the Spirit in you. You know exactly what it is. You know what heaven is. You know that it's a relationship with God. We don't know all the physical aspects of heaven, but we know it's to be with God, to be united and in union with Him. The Spirit in you unites you with God. It is His gift. It is His pledge to you of these things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Let me read that for you. I also didn't put that on there. Romans 8 and verse 16. The whole chapter is really about the Spirit and the work. And it says this, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's what He does for us. It's God giving that to Him. It's there to testify to us that you are the child of God. How do I know I'm a child of God? Because I know the Spirit's influence is upon my life. I know His conviction is upon my life. His work of convincing men of sin is happening in my life. That's how I know that. And then finally, Galatians 5:22 and 23, we won't look at it, but it's the fruit of the Spirit, and it will be present because we belong to Christ. The only way we can have fruit and crucify the flesh, that's also in there, crucify the flesh with its passions, including drunkenness. The only way we can do that is if we have the Spirit. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. You don't have grapes without a vineyard. Okay? You have to have the Spirit then. But it's God that's giving Him this to you. Now, it remains a command. You said before it's an imperative. It is a command. It's a Greek word, and the word is pleru. Pleru. The Greek word for filled here is pleru. And it means, does anybody know what it means? It means keep being filled. That's literally what it means. Keep being filled. Keep being filled. That says you've already been filled. Keep being filled. That's what it means. It requires our constant continuation, though, to keep it that way. It's almost like you got a bottle. And our life feels a little bit like this, I think. You've got a bottle, I'm not even going to ask that question. You've got a bottle, and there's a hole in the bottom of it. And it's just a small hole, but it's just leaking out. You ever had that happen? You get a cup of coffee or something like that. What's going on here? Where did this come from? Did I spill a little bit over the top? You clean it up, and you set it back down. Then a few minutes later, you look down. There's another puddle there. What's going on here? How'd this happen? Then you realize there's a tiny little pinhole in the bottom, and it's running out the bottom. And so what do you do? If you say, well, my goal here is to keep... Now, normally we just replace the cup. But if our goal was to... We only get one cup in this case. You only get one life. So you have to do something now, and the goal is to keep the cup filled. It's running out the bottom, but you better keep the cup filled. So what do? Well, you might plug it. Well, yeah, that's what you want to do. Exactly. But unfortunately, in our life, another hole gets created at some point in the future. I can tell you that much. So what do? You put some more in the top. You keep it filled is what you do. That's what you have to do. We're talking about keeping your cup filled in many respects. Keep your life filled with the Spirit. It's God that's filling it at the top, by the way. And by the way, it's God that's also plugging the holes at the bottom. But the point is that we are participants in this. We're called, all these walk words are commands to us. They're not like God's walking for us. We're to walk in all the things He gives us. Love, light, wisdom. He gives us these things. He's creating this fruit within us. The fruits of the Spirit are His fruits. He's creating that within us in all of His matters. So the fact is it just means it requires our constant continuation. It refers to our being so under the Holy Spirit's control and leading that our thought and life are entirely taken up by Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're filled up with coffee, I wouldn't look in the cup and say, where's the grape juice in the coffee, would I? I'd say, well, the cup is it's coffee. Everything in there is coffee. It's filled with just one thing, the Holy Spirit. That's what it's filled with, not a bunch of other things. Our life shouldn't be a mishmash of things like this. And so rather than escape and whine, we should be filled with and under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Or rather than escape with any of those other things, television, entertainment, sports, you know, work. Work, by the way, I can tell you for myself, that can be one that takes a lot of my time. Any of these things can really take over our lives. We're not supposed to be under those influences. We're supposed to be under the influence and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fact is when we draw nearer to God and we're more filled with the Spirit, we find ourselves drawing farther away from the world and all the things it offers as forms of escape. We say those things don't matter to us anymore. They don't have any value. They don't have any long-term value. We're not going to do those things. Now, this inclination and this ability to be filled with the Spirit is only available for who? Believers. Okay? In other words, we're talking about this here. The foundation of the family is what? We're going into that in the next section. What's the foundation of the whole family? It only works if one thing is present. The Spirit, salvation, regeneration, new life in Christ. You go out, if I go out here to the down the street here and find a family struggling, and I say, listen, I got the answers to your problems. You all just have to submit to one another. You, your wife, you got to start trusting your husband. You got to submit. You children, you need to listen to your, is that going to fix everything? No, I can't do that. Apart from Christ, listen, that's like going out to somebody and saying, don't be a drunk, who's apart from Christ and completely, you know, unable to overcome that. You have to be in Christ. So what's the number one goal then of the family? Practically outworking. To see the salvation of one another. To pray for and see the salvation of one another. There is no greater goal in a family. There really isn't. It's where we're taught of Christ. It's where we're called to lean upon Christ. It's where we're called to call upon Christ. That's where it happens. Why, you children, why do you think your family talks about this? Your parents mention these things. It is their goal to see your salvation. That is their goal. And that's the right and proper goal. Because apart from that, nothing else works. It actually, nothing else works. There isn't anything else. You can go try some psychology, which is manipulation, or you know, some trickery, or some, you know, just some other thing. Listen, if you be good, I'll take you to Cedar Point tomorrow. Well, that's just manipulation and negotiation or something. I don't even know what that is. That's not Spirit-filled home living. That's not what that is at all. So we shy away from those things. Not that we wouldn't do those things, but we don't do those things as a means to try to create some good family structure. All right. Good family structure exists in the Spirit. So we have to acknowledge the fact that the commands we will see in verse 22 on, that Chris will be teaching us, concerning the family are only able to be carried out in the context of salvation. Husbands won't be responsible husbands apart from Christ. Women, wives will not be responsible mothers and responsible wives apart from Christ. Their own thing is going to pop up inside of them. Nothing to tamp it down. There's no Spirit influence there to say that's sin. It won't do that. Children, you won't be able to serve your parents and honor them apart from Christ. Now, you can do some outward things, and there's plenty of good children that are unsaved. And I would suspect that until a certain age, most children aren't saved. They can still be good kids, but they're not actually fulfilling what God calls us to do apart from Christ in any way, shape, or form. I won't go through all the verses. I had a lot of verses, but I'm kind of running out of time here, I feel like. So, but there's verses about, you know, we know that there's verses in the Scripture. Maybe Chris will talk on some of these about, you know, how do husbands deal with unbelieving wives? You know, there's a long section in 1 Peter 3 about women and their respect and their responsiveness and submission to their husbands, right? Everybody knows that, kind of? You know that? Okay. Do you know what it says at the end of that in verse 7? Likewise, you husbands, is what it says. The point is that a husband has responsibilities there, and he won't do that apart from Christ. Mothers and wives. Timothy, who was responsible in his life, really, for his salvation? From a youth up, you've known his mother and his grandmother. All right? That was godly women doing what they were called to do. They couldn't do that apart from Christ. But we talked about the behaviors of women just now, with an unsaved husband in particular, 1 Peter 3:1. Children, we're going to look at this in Ephesians 6. And by the way, none of this says that, listen, I only have to do these things if the other person is saved. It doesn't say something like, you children, now you honor your father and mother if they're saved, does it? No, it doesn't say that. It says you honor your father and your mother. That's what it says, period. What about you husbands? You're only supposed to love your wife if they're saved? No. No, you love your wife regardless. You wives, submit to your husbands regardless. That's the point in all of this. Now, I want to actually read a quote here now that kind of sums up this section from John MacArthur. I don't read long quotes often, but I thought this was good because it gives us, kind of wraps everything up in this. And let me just read this for you. The continuous aspect of being filled, once again, kind of the imperative passive, the continuous aspect of being filled or keep being filled involves day by day, moment by moment, submission to the Spirit's control. The passive aspect indicates that it's not something we do, but that we allow to be done in us. The filling is entirely the work of the Spirit himself, but he works only through our willing submission. We can grieve and quench the spirit once again. The present aspect of the command indicates that we cannot rely on past filling nor live in expectation of future filling. It doesn't say, listen, be filled in the past or in the future. It says, do it now. Keep being filled. That's what it says. We can rejoice in past fillings and hope for future fillings, but we can only live on current fillings. If I run out of gas in my car, you don't think I'm going to sit there in a car that's by the side of the road saying, I remember when I had gas. It was wonderful. Or I'm not going to sit there and thinking, I think in the future I will have gas at some point, and it will be wonderful. What am I going to do? I'm thinking right then I wish I had some gas. Well, that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. We have to be filled right now with the Holy Spirit. So it's moment by moment, day by day. It's what it is. Then he goes on to say this. The mark of a good marriage or family relationship is not the love and devotion the husband and wife have had in the past. It's not, remember, honey, back when? Do you remember back when we lived in that little apartment? We just loved each other. We had nothing. We were living on love. Do you remember that? You know, like some kind of a song. boy, those are silly. As meaningful and lovely as that may have been, nor is it the love and devotion they're going to have in the future. Oh, honey, when we get older and the kids are gone and we retire and we travel and we do that, won't it be wonderful then? Not so wonderful now, but won't it be wonderful then? No, we want our love to be right now. So in the same sense that we would be kept being filled by the Spirit all the time, moment by moment, day by day, right now, the same is true of our love and our relationship with one another. We actually want it to be the right way right now. We don't plan for the future. So if I'm going to fix all this stuff, I will submit to my husband someday. I will love my wife someday, but not today. I don't have any time to do that. No, you're called to do it today. You get that? Okay, so we're talking about right now. All right, let's move on and talk about the next. I've just got two more points, and they're actually fairly simple coming out of this. The main point was being filled with the Spirit. That's the main point of this whole context and section. Be filled with the Spirit. Be saved. Be actively living in the Word, actively under the submission to the Spirit, not grieving, not quenching. That's the main point of all this. If you don't get anything else, get that. Okay, that's the main point. Now let's move on to the other two points he makes, though, that come out of the fact that we've been filled with the Spirit or are being filled with the Spirit. The first thing is a thankful heart. A person who is filled with the Spirit will have a thankful heart. They'll have it. It'll be there automatically. Doesn't matter how bad things are around you, you will have a thankful heart. If you don't have gratitude for the life you have and don't like your car or you don't like your wife or you don't like your body, you don't like your television or lack thereof or whatever it is, you need to look and say, am I being filled with the Spirit? That's what you need to look at right then, because then that'll change it. And you say, well, I'm thankful for all these things I have. Oh, they don't look like that guy's over there, but they're good. They're what the Lord's given me. They're what the Spirit's providing to me and all this. Well, what does it look like? What is being a thankful heart? What does it look like? There are three specific things that are really verbal in nature of being filled with the Spirit concerns. First of all, in verse 19, what's the first thing we're called to do? What's that? Exactly. Speaking to one another. And so let me just get back there for a minute real quick. I want to make sure I look at the context here. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the first thing that it says. We're really talking here about fellowship in worship. Speaking to one another is what it says. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That is fellowship in worship. I am talking to you about the Lord. That is fellowship in worship. If you were to sing a song to me, some hymn or some Christian song of good nature, of good consistent nature with the Scriptures, you would be worshiping God in my presence, but it would be to one another. Do you see what I'm saying? That would be to one another. This is why we join. This is why we're part of a church, by the way. If I don't come here today, you don't do that for me, and I don't do that for you. This is why we're here this morning, is this aspect. So it's fellowship in worship. It is with one another. It's using some of the means of worship in verbal and musical form to edify and encourage one another in the same spirit. I didn't put that on there. So it's in the same spirit. The next thing we have is, after that little phrase in verse 19, what's the next phrase it says? Singing and making melody with your heart to whom? To the Lord. Now, this is not to one another. This is to the Lord. This is you by yourself. Yes, other people will witness it and see it, but it's really just you and the Lord at this point. It's not the one another. It's to the Lord now, all right? It's different. Now we're focusing on the Lord. We're focusing on praising Him. Unlike the previous statement, it's not to one another, it's to the Lord. And unlike the drunken worship of pagans in Ephesus, this is praise to God in the Spirit. Very different. Very different form. One is self-edifying and self-pleasing and in a form of escape, and yet I'm still going to feel good because I'm worshiping something. The other one is only created by God, only because His Spirit is in you and you're filled with the Spirit, you will do these things. This will happen as a result. I don't mean you walk around all day singing. I just mean, really, you're ready to do it anytime. Somebody says something about it, it brings a smile to your face, not a grievous, oh boy, I don't want to hear about that. It's, I want to hear this. I want to speak some more about these things. It's Mary at the feet of Jesus. And then the final thing, so we have fellowship and worship, one another. We have praise to the Lord. And then the final thing is what? Giving thanks. And you give thanks in what form? How do we give thanks to God? We pray. We pray. All right? This is what children do. They say, Abba, Father, and they pray. And so we have thankfulness to God in prayer. And these things are important, not only as a mark of Christian life, for our own assurance and sanctification. Understand this. They're important to you to say, well, am I assured? And am I being sanctified? Well, I enjoy praying. I love it when somebody sings a hymn. I enjoy speaking of the wonders of the Lord to him in prayer and praising him for who he is and seeing his creation around me. Then there must be something in me that's creating that. That's the Spirit. All right? That's good for me, for my assurance, to know that these things have interest to me. I love these things. Naturally love them, not unnaturally. I don't force myself to love them. I naturally love them. We should be joyful, but let me just say this too. Let me say the other part of it though. Is anybody going to really follow the witness of somebody who's always morose and complaining and acting like life is such a burden? No. We have to present to the world the joy of the Lord. All right? We have to do that. So we're talking here. Listen, if a father can't, how does a father provoke his children to anger? He does it apart from the joy of the Lord. He's not singing in praises, and hymns and songs to one another. His children don't see him giving thanks. Instead, he's just always got another rule to follow. He's always just poking them a little bit more and prodding them a little bit more and provoking them to anger. That's what we're going to get into in Ephesians in the next chapter of Ephesians 6 when Chris gets there. So the point is that it's also part of our witness. This idea of being thankful, a thankful heart, a natural heart that comes out from the Spirit is something that is necessary for our witness. So we should be joyful and thankful for what God has done in us and use that in the lives of others. It's really part of our testimony. Let's move on to the last one then, which is, as we've already spoken of, mutual submission in Christ, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Mutual submission in Christ. This is where it can get difficult. This is where it can get difficult because the Spirit-filled life is not to be measured merely by your own private morality. In other words, we don't say, well, I know I have a Spirit-filled life because I love to sing hymns. Oh, and I love it when people listen to me sing hymns. I really love it when I get to stand in front of a church and sing some hymns so they hear me. Now, what's the reasoning then behind the singing of hymns at that point? It's pride. It's look at my performance. Maybe we'll clap for one another. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I'm saying there's wrong out of that. That's a wrong heart, okay? That's not the right heart. No, it says here, be submissive. So the real issue is this. You can kind of measure yourself by how you will submit to one another. That's really where you're going to find out if the Spirit is actually living in your life and working through you, if you're willing to submit. Because if you want to lord it over me or beat me up or whatever it might be, I don't mean beat me up physically. I just mean, you know what I'm saying. I'm just saying if you want to do those things and I say, listen, I've got my rights. Children have rights today, legally. And then, by the way, there's some rights that are good. We don't want abusive parents in any way, shape, or form. That's provoking to anger. That's not nurturing in the admonition of the Lord. That's not loving. That's not submissive and being submitted to one another. That's certainly not being filled with the Spirit. None of those things are that. But we've emancipated in many respects and given them rights separate from their parents as if their parents don't have a say in the matter. Well, that's not at all what we're talking about. That's not at all in any way, shape, or form what's going on here. We're talking here, though, about mutual submission. So children can't say, listen, I got my rights. No. We're talking about submitting to the Lord, as in the fear of the Lord, submitting to one another. So why do I submit to my parents? Why would you submit to your parents? Just because they're your parents? Because they're bigger? Because they bought the food? You will do so you'll do so because it's in the fear of the Lord. The Lord calls you to do it. And if you say, I don't want to do it, well, then you don't fear the Lord. What about a husband that doesn't love his wife as he loves his own self? Is that God honoring? Is that Christ honoring? No, it's not. In fact, the very example given is the same as who? Your husbands love your wife the same as who? Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. And I've said numerous times here before, that means you give your wife the remote control. See, even the little things. The little things. It's not like, well, listen, honey, I would die for you, but I ain't giving that remote control up. Well, that's just silly. All right? So what we're talking about here is we're talking about being submitted to one another. And this is where it gets real and it gets difficult. I can walk around singing hymns and songs, but don't ask me to do anything I don't want to do. But I need to do those things. That's where we start getting, if it's for your good, if it's for our mutual good and edifying and praising the Lord, then I should do those things regardless of what I want to do. The fact is this is the issue. Where love reigns, he said, walk in love at the start of the chapter. Where love reigns, mutual services will be rendered. Mutual services will be rendered. You won't do this thing of, well, it's 50-50 or it's this or that or the other thing. You're just going to do it. You're just going to do it because it's in the fear of the Lord. That's the reason you're going to do it. This is not natural for man, is it? As soon as Adam and Eve fell, what were they doing? Blaming each other. You know, I mean, that's what they were doing. And that's not love. That's not mutual submission. This is the natural way that man is. So the only way you're not going to do that is to be filled with the Spirit. That's the only way. The fact is it's not natural. You have to have two bookends to make it possible. Here's the two bookends to make your life possible in a Christian home. These are the two bookends. If you get this, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. That's the two things. See, some people might fear the Lord but don't have the filling of the Spirit. That's just a life of complete misery. The filling of the Spirit is there. You do things because of the fear of the Lord and the filling of the Spirit. That's the only reason you're going to be able to live any of these things out. The fear of Christ, who alone could subdue our fierceness, and we have fierceness about our own rights and what we like, that we may not refuse the yoke. He says he's got a yoke for us. It's light. It's not burdensome, but it is a yoke. He's going to guide our lives. And it can humble our pride so we won't be ashamed of serving other people. You think those apostles sitting around the table arguing about who was greatest was thinking, well, listen, I need to grab that towel and start washing some feet. No, they weren't doing that. It was Christ that stood up and got the towel while they were sitting there arguing about that. Because there's a fierceness within us that wants our own way. Almost everything that breaks down society, and I would say this, more specifically the family, has its root in self-seeking pride and unwillingness to submit. If a husband doesn't love his wife because he loves himself too much and doesn't love his wife the same way he loves himself, well, guess what? He's not going to be a husband that's leading his family in any way, shape, or form. If a wife says, listen, I've got my rights. I know who I am. I've got skills. I've got a career. I've got this. I've got that. And isn't willing to submit to the rule and authority of her husband, not because he's better once again. We're all equal in Christ. He's not better than she is. He may be worse. But the point is she's still called to do that. I know years ago we had somebody, a couple, this is a long time ago, so it's nobody here, don't even think about it. But long time ago we had a couple that came and they said, not to me but to the pastor at the time, they said, the wife came and wanted to complain about her husband. You need to tell my husband to do such and such. Then he met with the husband. You need to tell my wife to do such and such. Nobody was thinking about what they needed to do. And the marriage didn't last as a result. You have to be thinking about what you're called to do. Don't worry about what the other person needs to do. Make that a matter of prayer. That's what you can do. So fathers who will not submit to Christ and put their own interests above their wives and their children, husbands and fathers, so that they lord it over them and do not love them or provoke them children to anger. That's what happens when a husband and a father puts his own interest above the others in his family. Wives who will not submit to their husbands, they choose their own satisfaction, their own whatever. That's not going to work. Children who do not submit to parents and thereby miss out on the wise counsel being provided. All of Proverbs is so much wise counsel from parents to children. If you won't submit to your parents, you don't get that aspect of wise counsel. Now you're doing it. Listen, any of you kids ever put together something that came in a package? Any of you ever tried to do that? You tried. There you go. I knew one of guys would do it because guys don't need instructions, right? Is that easy? Might, maybe for you. Yeah, not so much, huh? The point is there's instructions because it might be hard to do. If you're a child and you're going through life and saying, I'm not going to submit to the instruction of my parents, it's like pulling a million-piece Lego package out to put something together and having no instructions. You won't be able to do it. You need to submit to the rule of your parents because they're going to give you a lot of good counsel, a lot of good advice. You should be going and asking for it, quite frankly. They may not even give it to you sometimes. You need to go ask for it. More importantly, I would say this, it inhibits the gospel reach within the family and within the society. Nobody wants to listen to a broken family tell you about how a family should live. So in conclusion, we're going to look at the next 4 weeks in the family in Ephesians, and that's going to be taught by Chris. Everything that he's going to tell you is not optional. All right, he's not going to say, listen, there's a good suggestion. No, these are all commands you're going to see in the next few weeks. These are commands. They're not possible, though, apart from God the Father's call, from the work of Christ, and your fear of him and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It won't be possible. The foundation of the family is the work of God in you. It is salvation. It is the fear of Christ. It is the filling of the Spirit. It is the call and submission to the Father. In short, you'll only appreciate them or be able to follow any of these things if you're saved. Well, our time is about up. Does anybody have any questions or maybe one brief comment you want to make? Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. There is, yeah, it's a command. We're told to do it. Once again, it's like the coffee cup. You keep plugging the holes, he'll keep filling the top. I don't want to oversimplify it in any way, shape, or form. Just to understand this, there is something for us to do. Generally speaking, it's going to be what we don't do. All right? And then we add in what we should do. Or you might go the other way, too, and just say, let's just do this first. Read the Word of God. Be a student of the Word of God. Study, pray, meditate, the way we were taught a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, if you didn't hear that. Meditate, all right, in the Scriptures. That's what we do to chase out the thoughts of the world, to get rid of that. Because now the whole, listen, you only have 24 hours in a day. However you use it, it's going to affect you at the end of the day. That's the way it's going to work. So you spend all day watching TV on the couch, you've got a whole day of TV watching on the couch in your brain. You spend all day in the Word, then you've got a whole day in the Word. You spend a whole day doing, that's what you get. That's what you get. So it is an imperative to us. There are things that we can do. We wouldn't go into all those today, but there are things, we just now mentioned a couple of them. There's things that we can do. It's a work of God in us. He's the one filling, but we can't quench the Spirit. That's why I think our relationship with the Spirit is the idea of don't quench, don't grieve, those things. Don't let the flesh win the war. Let the Spirit win the war. It's something we do. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the time. We pray that you might enlighten us about these things because of your Spirit. Give us a conviction about them. Give us the ability to live them out. We know that you will because it's your desire to create within us the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is certainly a good thing within the home. We pray, Lord, that in all these matters you might be honored and glorified. Be with Chris as he brings the message to us in the next hour. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.